Scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran straight course to Samothrace, and next we came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the farthest most city in the parts of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she constrained us.
Visiting with us, that you have received a warm welcome, and we hope that you'll stick around after services and visit with us a little while and get to know the folks here. And most of all, we hope that you'll come back and be with us anytime you have opportunity. I want to talk to you tonight about faithfulness. And I'm using as a text, of course, what Bertie just read in Acts chapter 16. The book of Acts is a book of conversions. It's on. Not coming through? Better? Oh, yes, there we go. Much better. See, I don't even have to strain my voice now. All right. Now I lost my thought. Let me start over again. Here we are in the book of Acts. It's a book of conversions. And we have a history of the early church. And, of course, here in Acts 16, we have Paul on the second missionary journey. And as he goes into the city of Philippi, we have the first converts, and that is the household of Lydia. And I'm going to read the text again just for my benefit to sort of set these thoughts in my mind. He says, therefore, verse 11, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course through Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. Some versions say, so she constrained us. But the interesting thing about this is that Lydia just puts herself out there, right out of the water, just newly converted, and she puts herself out there, and she says, "If you've judged me to be faithful, take a look at me, Paul. Take a look at me, Silas. Take a look at me, you gospel preachers. Do you think I'm faithful? Am I what I ought to be?" And so I think that's kind of an interesting thought, and we need to kind of look at that from our own perspective. If you were to ask people who know you, "Am I faithful to God?" what would they say? What would your friends say? The people who know you the best, the people who are closest to you, what would they say? "Well, he goes to services, but I don't know if he's really faithful or not. I have some doubts about that." Or would they say, "Yes, he is indeed faithful"? What would your family members say? And they know you even better than your friends do. Sometimes we can fool our friends, but very rarely do we fool our family members. And they would say, "No, that fellow's a hypocrite." Or would they say, "Yes, indeed, he's faithful to God"? What would the gospel preacher say? Now, you know, sometimes people think they fool the preacher, but that doesn't happen as often as many people think. We deal with people all the time, and we can spot a phony usually a mile away. But people think they've got the preacher fooled. What if somebody asked me, "Well, what about this one? What about that one? Do you think that person is faithful? What about the elders? What would they say? What would the deacons say if they were called upon to judge your faithfulness?" You know, the truth of the matter is, and I think we all realize this, the faithful, the truly faithful to God, have always been in the minority. So much so that the Scripture kind of laments this repeatedly. I want you to look at a few passages with me on this. In the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 7 and verse 2. And, of course, I believe he's speaking hyperbolically here. He's not to be taken literally, but it's an interesting thought that he expresses. The faithful man has perished from the earth. Now, if you took him literally, there wouldn't be any faithful people. I don't believe that, because at least there's one, Malachi, who's writing this book. And so he's speaking, he's exaggerating here to make a point, but he says, the faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Now, clearly that's a hyperbole. Is everybody in the world a murderer? Surely not. And so he says here, they all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. And so, speaking in exaggerated terms, he's saying, you know, the faithful man is hard to find. They are few and far between. You don't find very many faithful people in this world. If you move on out to the book of Psalms, chapter 12. Psalms 12 and verse 1. David says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. That particular verse reminds me, I don't know why, it just reminds me of the World War II generation. You've heard people say that generation is nearly gone now. They're almost all gone and gone to their reward. And so that generation is disappearing. But he says here, in terms of the faithful, the godly man ceases. The faithful are disappearing from the earth. Haven't you felt that way? And isn't it interesting? We think that's something that's common to our day. Our day is so bad. There's so much wickedness and there's so much sin. And that's certainly true. But we act as if it's never been this bad. It was that bad in David's day. It was that bad in Micah's day. And then we move on over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 20. And King Solomon says something very similar. Proverbs 20 and verse 6. He says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness. Isn't that just like us? Oh, I'm a good man. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm faithful. We all say that. We want to believe that about ourselves. But then he says, but who can find a faithful man? Again, suggesting that they are few and far between. And so we went back. We looked at Micah. We looked at David. We looked at Solomon. But even in the days of Jesus, in Luke 18 and verse 8, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Luke 18 and verse 8. So think about that. All through history, this has been a problem. And it seems as though the faithful have always been in the minority. And since that's true, and if we really want to be among the faithful, then it behooves us to take a look at ourselves and to think about what's really involved in being faithful to God. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And the first thing we want to discuss in that light is the word faithful itself. What does that word mean? Now, contrary to popular opinion, the word faithful does not mean a Christian. That's what we've conditioned ourselves to believe. The word faithful means a Christian. No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean any such thing. Now, most of the time, it's applied to Christians. That's true. But the word faithful does not mean a Christian. The word faithful means trustworthy. It means reliable. That's the idea behind the word. The Greek word is pistos, and it means someone who is trustworthy and reliable. Many times it's used to describe people as far as their characteristics are concerned. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 12. In Luke 12 and verse 42, Jesus makes an interesting statement. He's trying to get us to see a point here about being faithful to God. But he says, verse 42, the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Now, this is something that most of us don't relate to. Our culture is a little different than their culture. But here's a man who is going to be a steward. And it would be something like this. It would be like, I want you to take care of my house for me. Here's my checkbook. You make sure that the roof is in good order. You make sure that the pipes are working, that they're not leaking. You make sure that the drains are not clogged. You make sure that the grass is mowed. Here's the checkbook. You can pay for it. And the guy is put in charge. That's what he's talking about here. He's a faithful and wise steward. He's in charge. A steward is someone charged with the affairs of someone else. So he's a steward of this man, and he's going to make ruler over his household. You're in charge of everything. I'm going to go out and make a living, and I'm going to come back and bring home the bacon, so to speak, and we'll provide for my wife, and I'll provide for my servants, but I trust you. This is the thing. I trust you to have my checkbook. I tell you what, I don't know about you, but I'd be hanging on to that checkbook. I don't think I want a steward. I think I'm steward enough. But you see, in Bible times, that's the way a lot of rich people handle things. So, and even today, in modern times, very wealthy people will do the same kind of thing. But I want you to see the nature of the job here.
Somebody has to be really trustworthy. And you have to be able to put your trust in that person to be able to let them have charge of all of those things in your household. Think of that for just a second. And the Lord, his point here, he's not interested in your household steward. He's saying, who can I really trust with the things of God? I have a mission in this world that I want accomplished. I have a word that I need to get preached. I have worship that I expect to be offered to me. I have things that I want to get done in this world. Who can I really trust to do those things? So now we get at the idea of what it means to be faithful. The idea of trustworthy, reliable. Another word that comes to mind is the word loyal. Now, the word is applied in a number of ways in Scripture. For example, it's applied to the Word of God. In Titus 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul's writing about the qualifications of elders. And he says in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word. Now there the word faithful is not talking about people, but it's talking about the Word of God. And he's saying that the Word of God is trustworthy, that the Word of God is reliable, that you can count on what it's telling you. People today are really doubting that. That is a growing sentiment in our culture. People are doubting the Word of God. I don't know about that six-day creation story. I don't know about that flood of Noah's day, a worldwide flood. That just doesn't make any sense to me. I don't know about that tower of Babel where they were trying to build a tower all the way to heaven. I don't know about the parting of the Red Sea. And so people are doubting it. But what he's telling us here is that that word of God is faithful, is trustworthy, it's reliable. You can count on what it says. Whatever God's word says in terms of what he wants us to know and to be and to do, you can trust it. In Titus 3 and verse 8, same book, just a couple of pages over. In verse 8, he talks about a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And so the saying is, maintain good works. He says, you can count on that. That's a good saying. That's always right. It's always the right thing to do, to maintain good works. You don't ever have to doubt. You don't ever have to wonder, should I do good things? He says, that's faithful. You can rely on that. You can count on that. And then, of course, there's the significance of the text, and that is faithful to the Lord. Notice the modifier there. There's the faithful word, talking about the Scripture. There's a faithful saying. And then there's faithful to the Lord. Now, at that point, we're talking about a Christian, aren't we? We're talking about someone who loyalty and trust is in God, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the idea behind the word. And God is wondering, can I trust you? You know, we oftentimes talk about putting our faith in God, and certainly we should, and certainly that's correct. But in another sense, God is putting his trust in us. He's relying on us as his stewards to do his will in this earth, to carry the message, to do his will. And so God is trusting us as well. And so we get at the idea of the meaning. Now, let's expand on that, and let's talk about what Lydia said. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, I would go so far as to say that this is a command of God. I know that what we have with Lydia is an example. That's an approved example. But I would go so far as to say that we are commanded to be faithful to the Lord. But what I want you to notice in that statement is that word right there. Faithful to the Lord. The Scripture does not tell us to be faithful to the church. How many times over the years have you heard people say things like that? Well, he fell away from the church. He's not faithful to the church. And I know what people mean when they say that, but I also, just like our lesson this morning, I want us to understand that that concept is just a little bit skewed because our faithfulness doesn't belong to the church. And I'll tell you why. Because church is people, and people make mistakes. People do things they shouldn't do, even church people. People say things they shouldn't say, even church people. And people have thoughts they shouldn't have, even church people. And so we can't put our faith and our trust in the people, because that's going to cause us some problems down the road. In Acts chapter 20, to illustrate and to clinch this point, we have the Apostle Paul meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And as he meets with them, he recounts his history and how that he was with them for some 3 years preaching the gospel. And he gets down to verse 28, and then he starts talking to the elders specifically about their work. Prior to that, he was talking about his work as he worked with them and labored with them at Ephesus. Now in verse 28, he's talking to the elders about their work. And he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves. That's the first thing an elder has to do is watch out for himself. Take heed to yourselves and then to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Elders, understand, and that includes this elder right here, that the church doesn't belong to you. It's not my church. It doesn't belong to me. It's not for me to run roughshod and get my way and do my thing. This is the Lord's church. He bought it. He purchased it with his own blood. And we're put in charge of it in terms of stewardship. God expects us to watch out for his people. Watch over his people. And then he tells us why in the next verse. For, that means because, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And so there's going to be people who enter the church. You always have to be watchful of those people. We sometimes get so bent on growing that we don't pay attention to who is coming into the flock. We don't pay attention as to whether or not they're faithful. We don't pay attention as to whether or not they're loyal to Christ. And so we let these people come in, and then a year or two later we got problems and we wonder why. Well, we need to pay close attention to these things. There's going to sometimes be people from the outside that come in and do great damage to the church. But then he says this in the next verse, from among yourselves. And he's talking to the elders. This can happen in an eldership, and we can expand the principle. It can happen within a congregation. Beyond the elders itself, from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now catch the picture here. If an elder or anybody else rises up and speaks these things and draws a following, and we say, well, you know, that's at Fisher's Church of Christ. I've always gone there. And I know this church isn't that old, but say, my daddy's always gone there and his daddy went there. And I just can't turn my back on the church. Well, your faithfulness is in the wrong place. You see, because if the church goes astray and you're faithful to the church, guess where you're going? You're going astray too. And so our faithfulness cannot be to the church. Our loyalty is to the Lord, and we must understand that. It has to be to him, not to the congregation. Secondly, it's not faithful to the family. Sometimes I wonder about some of my brethren. They seem to have, you know, you've heard the old saying, blood is thicker than water. And there are some people, their blood tie to family and kin is so important to them that it means more to them than the waters of baptism that draw us to the Lord. Blood is thicker than water. And sometimes our loyalty to family divides churches and causes problems. It should never be that way. In Matthew chapter 10, and we'll start the reading in about verse 34. Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Let me stop right there and make this observation. Over the years, many sermons have been preached on the idea of unity, and I think unity is important, and I think the Lord wants unity. But I also think that there's a time for division, and that's what the Lord is saying here. Unity is not the be-all and end-all of Christianity. Unity is a byproduct of everybody following the same message and following the same Lord. But sometimes it's necessary to split off because everybody else is not going to be faithful. Jesus said, I didn't come to send peace. This is the Prince of Peace saying, I didn't come to send peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. This is the sword of truth that he speaks of. And he says, I have come to set a man against his father. I don't know about you, but I'd have a hard time standing up to my dad and saying, you're wrong about this. That's not easy to do. That's easy to say. Oh, I'd stand up to my dad, but that's not easy to do. To say, Dad, you're wrong about this. This is not what the Lord teaches. This is not what the Lord would have you to do. But he says, I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus says, I'm going to divide families. And haven't we all seen that? We've seen that perhaps in our own families or families that we're close to. It happens. And he says, a man's foes, that is to say a man's enemies, will be those of his own household. That's going to happen. And so the message here is, it's not faithful to family, it's faithful to the Lord. Next verse. Anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus said that, not Lanny Smith. Jesus Christ. And so if your love for mom or dad or brother or sister or wife or child is stronger than your love for the Lord, you've got a problem. You've got a heart problem. You've got an attitude problem. You need to get that fixed. Now, I know you love your children. I love my son. I know you love your wife. I love my wife. But I believe I could say, honey, you're wrong. And I believe, and I know, I don't believe, I know she'd say, Lanny, you're wrong. This isn't right. You can't do that. This isn't right by Scripture. And so the loyalty is not to family. The loyalty is to the Lord. And thirdly, in this same category, it's not loyal to my friends. It's not loyal to, faithful to my friends. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 6, and we're going to start a study in 1 Corinthians very soon in the Wednesday night Bible study. We finished the book of Revelation, and this Wednesday singing, but next Wednesday we're going to start 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 4, actually the first four chapters, he's addressing this issue of preacheritis, their divisions around their favorite preacher and the one who baptized them. I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, they'd say. Well, in verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another." Now, I just read that to you from the New King James Version, but for the purpose of the point I'm making, I want to cite the Old King James Version for just a second. In the Old King James Version, it says, "that you may learn in us not to think of men beyond that which is written." And sometimes that's what happens to us. We're loyal to men. We're loyal to our friends. And this can happen to gospel preachers. Well, that's my preaching colleague. I could never stand against him. I could never tell him he was wrong. This can happen to brothers and sisters in the congregation. And so we've got to understand the loyalty is not to friend. The loyalty is not to family. The loyalty is not to congregation. The loyalty is to Jesus Christ. That's where our loyalty belongs. That's what Lydia was asking. If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, that's the most important thing. And here's the thing. If that's true, then your relationship with your friends will be what it ought to be. Your relationship with your family will be what it ought to be because the Lord is setting these things in order. That doesn't mean there won't be problems. That doesn't mean you won't have to work on some things, but it means you'll know how to handle them because the Lord comes first and foremost in all of these matters. Another thing we want to talk about is this idea of faithful in all things. This is commanded of us, and I want to look at a few scriptures that will back that point up. But first of all, we'll go to Luke chapter 16. In Luke 16, Jesus is telling the parable of the steward. And in verse 10 in particular, Jesus said, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." I'm going to go ahead and bring in the next verse. "Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" Jesus is contrasting two things, earthly wealth and heavenly wealth. He's saying, if I can't trust you to handle the money on earth, how in the world am I going to trust you to handle heavenly things? That's the point that's being made here. And so we've got to understand, if you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in the big things. Sometimes we get the idea, well, the big things are all that matter. The big things are all, the little things don't really matter. The little things we can ignore. The little things we can just kind of turn a blind eye to. But Jesus said it takes the little and the big. It takes both. He that's faithful in little is also faithful in much. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, another passage that illustrates the need to be faithful in all things. And while you're turning there, I'll remind you of the context. The Apostle Paul wrote two letters to the church at Corinth. There were a lot of problems in that congregation. In the first letter, Paul addresses a lot of those problems. And in the second letter, I find personally to be a little bit more scattered than the first letter. It's very difficult to follow his thinking in 2 Corinthians many times. But you can sense a lot of worry on Paul's part in 2 Corinthians. And he says things like, "Well, I was just worried to death about how you'd take the first letter, because I had some hard things to say to you. I was really worried about how you would take it." Well, one of the things that he had to say to the Corinthians was, "Look, you guys have somebody in the congregation here who's having sexual relations with his stepmother. And you need to stop tolerating that. You need to let that guy know that this is unacceptable, and you need to remove him from the congregation. Not remove him from the building, but see to it that he knows this is not approved, that he cannot be accepted as a member in good standing, because this is unfaithful to God." Well, Paul was worried about that when he wrote that. He told them to withdraw from the guy, to put it in our terminology. And you know what they did? They withdrew from the guy. And wonder of all wonders, it worked. The guy came back. The guy repented of his sins. Now that brings us to 2 Corinthians 2. And in verse 9, Paul says, "For to this end I wrote," this is why I wrote you 1 Corinthians, "that I might put you to the test to see whether you are obedient in all things." Now I'll tell you, when you talk about being faithful in all things, and I've had a lot of experience with this, as have most gospel preachers down through the years, People are right with you when you talk about faithfulness in worship. They're right with you when you talk about baptism. They're right with you when you talk about the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But the mere mention of church discipline, the hair on the back of everybody's neck stands up. Oh, no, we can't do that. Why, that'll drive people away. That'll make people mad. That'll hurt their feelings. And all the excuses come. Paul says, I was putting you to the test. Will you do this? Will you be faithful in everything? I know it's tough. I know it's hard to have to withdraw from somebody and to publicly state that so-and-so is not faithful to the Lord. I know that's tough. There's no, and I tell you what, you talk about tough, stand up here as an elder and read those letters. That ain't easy to do. That's not an easy thing to do. Your heart breaks. It breaks for the congregation. It breaks for the person who is not living right. And he says, I want to know, will you do it? Will you do everything? Will you do all that I ask you? That's what he's saying there in 2 Corinthians 2:9. I'm putting you to the test whether or not you obey me in all things. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, another passage actually uses the expression faithful in all things. Here he's talking about qualifications for the wives of a deacon. I would argue that these qualifications are not limited to those ladies. And I'll show you why in just a second. But he says, likewise their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. You see that? Now, I would argue that that's not just deacons' wives. Because, after all, isn't everybody supposed to be reverent? Mm-hmm. Isn't everybody supposed to be not a slanderer? Mm-hmm. Isn't everybody supposed to be temperate? Mm-hmm. Isn't everybody supposed to be faithful in all things? Yes, sir. That's for everybody. That's for everybody. We're supposed to be faithful in all things. That's me, that's you, that's everyone. Now, an example of someone who wasn't like that. And this is an example. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10. This is an example that really comes home to you and I today. The rich young ruler. And I know I've heard all of the caveats. I've made them myself. Well, we don't have to sell all that we have and give to the poor. Jesus was just talking to the rich young ruler. Yeah, I've heard all that, but just listen to him very carefully here. In Mark chapter 10, and we want to begin the reading in about verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? I want to go to heaven, Jesus. What do I got to do? Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. Jesus is trying to get him to see, do you realize who I am? I'm God. And apparently you do because you called me good teacher. So that's the point of that statement. He's not denying his divinity there. He's simply getting the guy to realize who he's talking to. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And you can almost see the guy in his mind checking off the boxes. Check, check, I've never committed adultery. Check, I've never murdered. Check, I've never stolen from anybody. Check, I've not lied to anybody. Check, I've not taken defrauded anybody. Check, I honor my father and my mother. Check. And so he answered and he said, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus isn't mad at him, but he loved him, just like he loves you and just like he loves me. And he said, one thing you lack, just one little thing. I'm trying to see if you got it in you. Have you got it in you? Go sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come take up your cross and follow me. Now, we all say that doesn't apply to us today, but I would venture to say it does apply to some of us today. Do you love your riches more than you love your God? If you do, this passage is just for you, tailor-made just for you. Not just for the rich young ruler, but tailor-made just for you. And you can just fill in the blank. Maybe it's not your riches that's your problem. Maybe it's your tongue that's your problem. Maybe it's your attitude that's your problem. Maybe it's your attendance that's your problem. This one thing, just one thing. But I need to know whether you're faithful in all things. The rich young ruler, it goes on to say in the next verse, he was sad at this word, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. You know what that means? I'm not willing to part with it. I know that's what Jesus wants, but I love it more than I love him. That's sad, isn't it? That's the saddest commentary of all. And yet, sometimes I wonder if that wouldn't happen to us. If Jesus said, Lenny, there's one thing you lack. There's one more thing you need to do, and everything will be hunky-dory between you and I. And he told me whatever that one thing was, I wonder if I'd be willing to do it. I wonder if you'd be willing to do it. That's thought-provoking, isn't it? But that's what we're talking about here, faithful in all things. Now, as I say that, I also want to say this. I don't believe that the Lord is requiring us to be perfect. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I think we should strive for perfection. I think we should do everything in our power to be as perfect as we can be, but we know that we're not going to be. In 1 John 1, he says in verses 7, 8, and 9, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That verse is speaking of faithfulness. It's speaking of faithfulness to the Lord. It's speaking of faithfulness in all things. But the next verse tells us, I don't mean you have to be perfect. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Nobody's perfect. That doesn't excuse it. It's just a fact. That doesn't make it right. It's just a fact. I make my mistakes and you do too. And sometimes I have to say, son, I'm sorry. Anna, I'm sorry. Mom, I'm sorry. Brother or sister in Christ, I'm sorry. Sometimes we have to admit it. And the next verse says, if we confess our sins, and I think in this passage he's talking about confession to God. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Being faithful in all things includes that idea of realizing where you blew it, of acknowledging that and trying to make it better, trying to make amends, trying to stop do whatever that is, whatever that one thing is, or that's two things, or five things, or whatever they are. Try to stop doing that and start doing better. And that's what faithfulness is. We're talking about loyalty. Can God trust you to come back? Have you ever had, maybe with your children, especially as they get up in the teen years, and if you're wise, you might find yourself saying something like this. Now, I could come down really hard on this particular person on this particular issue, but I think I'm just going to give it a little time. He'll come around. She'll come around. God is doing that with us as he waits for us. He's waiting for us to come around. And that's what loyalty is. A loyal person will come around. A loyal person will come back around to God's way of thinking, and he'll say, no, I can't keep doing that. I've got to stop that. I've got to give that up. Because I need to be faithful in all things. We're talking about loyalty. You'll make those blunders, but come around, come back, and the Lord will take you. He'll take you back every single time because he loves you that much. Faithful unto death is what the Scripture requires. In Revelation chapter 2, and we always just quote the last part of that verse. I'm going to read the whole thing. Revelation 2 and verse 10, the church at Smyrna, the Lord had some things to say to those brethren. He's telling them that they're about to undergo some hard times. He says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, I don't think that means literally 10 24-hour days. I think he just means there's going to be a limited time here, a definite fixed period of time when you're going to have some hardships. You're going to have some hard times. You may even be put in jail for your faith. You be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That phrase, faithful unto death, literally means faithful even if I have to die. That's usually where we start backing up. Wait a minute, I didn't know it was going to cost me that much. I didn't know it was going to cost me my life. I didn't know it was going to cost me my head, as it did in the case of the Apostle Paul. He was beheaded for the cause of Christ. I didn't know it was going to cost all that much. Well, sometimes it does. And when he says, be faithful unto death, that's what that means. Even if you must die. Faithful regardless of the cost. Personal embarrassment. Whatever it may be, you hang in there and you be faithful. Let's look at some passages that illustrate this a little bit. In Mark, or it's not Mark, Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told the parable of the sower. I think most of us are familiar with the parable. Sower goes forth to sow, and some falls by the wayside, and some in the thorny ground, some in the stony ground, and some fell in the good ground. And Jesus is given the interpretation in verse 18. I love it when he gives the interpretation, because then you can't go wrong. And we're not out in left field trying to interpret it ourselves. He's interpreted it for us. Verse 18, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. That man wasn't faithful at all. His heart was hard. Verse 20. But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself and endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. This man's faithful until the hard times come. You see, he's not faithful unto death. He's faithful until the hard times come. Then the next verse, he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. This man's faithful until something better comes along, at least better in his view. I like the riches. I like the cares of this world, and that appeals to me more than the Lord. And so he's not faithful to the Lord. He's not faithful unto death. He's not faithful in all things. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it and bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Four different kinds of hearts. Now, I don't know how the numbers come out on this, but if you just go on the text, four hearts, that means 75% of these people couldn't cut it. 75% of these people couldn't cut it. They couldn't be faithful to the Lord, they couldn't be faithful in all things, and they sure couldn't be faithful unto death. Now, the numbers, I would imagine, are probably worse than that when you really get down and look at it. But just looking at the text in terms of four categories of people, and I'm just assuming they're equally divided. I doubt that they're equally divided. Because as we started out the lesson, we looked at all those passages. Who can find a faithful man? The faithful man that ceases from the earth. You just can't hardly find one. And so we are in the minority here. But that's what the Lord requires, faithful unto death. In Luke 14, another admonition to faithfulness, starting with about verse 25. Multitudes, it says, went with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, and yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The word hate is a strong word. It is, of course, a hyperbole. You don't literally hate your parents. You love your parents. You don't literally hate your wife. You love your wife. But the ideal is, in comparison to what you feel for me, in comparison to your love for me, this should appear as hate. And so there is a strong statement made to make a point. Parents can't get in the way of your dedication to God. Family can't get in the way. Wife can't get in the way. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Someone bearing a cross, incidentally, was on his way to the execution. He's not talking about, well, I've got a little arthritis and that's my cross to bear. That's not what he's talking about. If you saw somebody bearing a cross, that was dead man walking. He was going to die. They were going to nail him to that cross. He's saying, you may have to bear that cross. You may have to die for the cause of Christ. And if you're not willing to do that, you can't be my disciple. Count the cost, verse 28. I think, brethren, this is where we miss it. We can baptize people sometimes right and left. That happens in churches, but then we turn right around and we lose them right and left. And the reason we lose them right and left is because all we've done is teach them to get wet. We haven't taught them to count the cost. Jesus said, which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he's laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all who see it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Jesus says, count the cost. Are you willing to pay the price? Will you put the Lord above your friends, above the church, above your family? Will you put the Lord above all things? Will you put the Lord above your own life? And if you are not willing to pay the price, if you're not willing to count the cost, then you're not worthy to be his disciple. Those are strong words, but they are true words. And as I stand here and say it, I know it's easy to say these things. The real test comes when these hard times and these persecutions and these difficulties of life, these everyday things sometimes, come upon us and how we react to them. That's the real test. And then finally, in Revelation 12, in verse 11. The Bible tells us how the early Christians were able to overcome, how they were able to be faithful. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And you're not going to win without that. because the blood of the Lamb is what takes away sin. And by the word of their testimony, that was the truth, the scripture, and that they did not love their lives to death. They were willing to count the cost, and they were willing to pay the price. They trusted in Jesus, they trusted in the word, and they were willing to die for the cause of Christ. That's what faithful in all things, that's what faithful unto death really means. Faithfulness, my beloved brethren, cannot be hidden. Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. Do men light a candle and put it under a basket? No. He says they put it on a lampstand and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Let me show you some other passages on this idea of public faith. Showing everybody, living your life in a way that everybody knows where you stand. Everybody knows whose side you're on. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7, for example, as he's given the qualifications of an elder, notice he says here, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. The opinion of unbelievers comes into play. And he says, you've got to have a good testimony among those who are outside. The only way that an elder is going to have a good testimony among those who are outside is that he lives out his faith and they can see what he is. They can see what kind of person he is. And so the faith is not hidden. It's not put under a bushel basket. In chapter 4 and verse 15, he says to the preacher, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. Why, Paul? That your progress may be hidden from everybody. Evident. That your progress may be evident to all. And then we move on out to the fifth chapter, and this takes us all in. We talked about the elder, talked about the preacher. Here's everybody in chapter 5, verse 25. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Sooner or later, people are going to see what you really are. People are going to see what you're made of. That's what faithfulness is all about. Now, where do you stand tonight? Where do you stand tonight? And I'll tell you something. You can't even begin to think of yourself in this context right here until you're first in Christ Jesus. That's the first step. You might be a good person. You might be a good neighbor. You might be a good provider. And I wouldn't take any of that away from you. That's a wonderful thing that you're all of those things. But you can't even begin to fathom your life in this context unless you're in Christ Jesus. Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 3:26, you are all the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's how you get in there. That's how you get into that relationship with Jesus Christ. You're baptized into Him, baptized into His death for the remission of sins. If you've not done that, we invite you to do so tonight. God has sent His Son to die for you. He's done His part. We've done our part. We've got the baptistry ready. And the only thing missing is you. We hope we can persuade you to come. And if you're an unfaithful Christian, fix it now. Fix it with the Lord. And if we can help you, you come too. While together we stand and while we sing.